Oh, you are?
Yeah.
Is there several teachings or?
No, just me.
Really?
Just the Ramsamoni.
Cool. That's very good.
Oh, no.
So, we got a very loud mic here. Check, check. Find my remote. Okay, so did everyone receive a little week one homework deal? Small little piece of paper? Okay, make sure that you turn in one of those, because if you don't, then you're getting zeros across the board for all of your homework from last week, okay? And you don't want that. I can give you a little preview. For this week, all you need to do is read Job 1 through 5. And remember, we're doing it two times throughout the course. So you'll read Job 1 through 5 and then study for your first exam, which is next week. Okay, so the first exam covers just the intro stuff and then Job chapters 1 and 2. So that's all you'll have to do this week. And then we'll start mixing up the weekly homework after that. All right, as far as today's material, does somebody want to kill the lights at least partially on that side of the room there? Okay. Somebody with long arms, can you reach that switch? Is that about right? Does that look visible? All right, so what you're going to do with that homework page is just hand it in all the way to your left, back toward where Nancy is there. Yes, Natalie. Yeah, it's kind of like that. Yep. In Luke class, we did a similar exam, yeah, where it covers, there's true and false, there's multiple choice, and some short answer is all it is. Yep. All right, any other questions or difficulties? I'm trying to think if I had anything. I handed out some verses. A few of you received little tiny pieces of paper with a verse reference on it. If you got one, make sure you find that reference ahead of time and have it ready, because when I say the verse, you pop up, or if you don't want to do that, then just read it really loud. But I'll say, okay, Lamentations 4:21, and then you'll begin reading, okay? Read it loud enough so everybody can hear it, but just be prepared ahead of time so there's no, you know, like fumbling for the pages for 5 minutes and that kind of thing. All right? So everybody prepared for that? Okay, so here's the material for today. We're going to review a little bit of what we talked about from during the last class session. Then we will get into the prologue of the book of Job. The prologue is the first two chapters. It's not poetry. It's written in prose, and that sets the stage for all the poetry that's going to follow. Once again, I don't know if I completely laid this out, but here's the structure of Job. This is a basic structure. We've got the prologue, which is chapters 1 to 2. We've got argument. These are the dialogues from chapters 3 through 27. Then in the middle, the very center, we've got the meditation on wisdom. And that's a great center point, because it kind of captures and helps us think through the real theme of the book, which is wisdom, making sense of God's world. So then we have more argument, but this time it is different people. We have Elihu here and Job. This would be 29 to 41. And then we have the epilogue, which is chapter 42. It's really through 41, maybe through 41 verse 6. Perhaps, but I think it's 17, okay? So do you see the structure? This is, what kind of structure is this called? What kind of an outline? Chiastic, very good. It's a chiasm. Oops, I think the I comes before the A. Or chiastic outline, okay? And you see the first part lines up with the last part. That's why we call it A. We can do A1. A, B, C, B. Oops, this would be A2, B2. A1, B1, okay? So the ends line up, then this stage lines up, and then the middle stands on its own. And there's all kinds of those chiasms in the book of Job itself. And we'll point out a couple more of them, but just keep that in mind, that the author put it together in this amazing way, which is not really that easy to do. You have to really think ahead, don't you? But it also shows us that the author took a lot of care in how he or she composed this book, or they. You could say he, she, or they composed this book. And so I think this helps build our confidence that the stuff that's in the book of Job is not just random things that were included without any particular purpose. Every little bit is there for a reason, and so we want to try to proceed with that confidence that there is some reason why it's in there. It's not just an accident. Because some of the parts seem really confusing, may even seem out of place, but when you think about how carefully it was put together, the chances that it is random are very, very slim. So as we study it, we can have that in mind. Okay, so we covered we're going to cover the prologue today. We'll have a little time for questions and discussion afterwards, so make sure you keep those things in mind. If you came up with any questions on this section during your reading, then bring those things up. You can actually raise your hand at any time and stop me and ask a question. Yeah. Pardon me?
It goes from 41.6 to 42.7.
41. Oh, yeah, it would actually be through 42.6. Yeah. There we go. So one way of doing it, you could say it ends after 41 and then 42 starts it over, but according to how I've done this part, then, yeah, it would be 29 through 42.6. And I've already kind of given you the homework info, but we will review what's on the exam. Okay, so would you guys like to pray, commit our time to the Lord here before we start? Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for all the ways you've blessed us. We recognize with all this privilege you've given us, there comes great responsibility. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us not to come up short of your grace, Lord, that we would respond to your grace properly. Lord, that we would never forget how much you've loved us first and respond to you in love, Lord. Loving you and also loving other people with everything we are. Please give us focus and clarity. Reveal yourself to us in this class, we pray, Lord. We know that since we're gathered in your name, that you are present with us in a very special way, Lord. So we are conscious of that. We recognize it. And we want to honor you today, Lord. So we pray that you bless our time. Give us light. So that we can understand your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So last class we made a distinction between Job the book, or the book about a man called Job, and the man himself. So let's cover the introduction to this first character in the story, who is Job. First of all, there are good reasons to believe that Job was a real historical person. It describes him as the greatest of all the people of the East. Okay, so he was known as a very rich person and great in pretty much any way you could think of. Let's start with his location in verse 1. Where was the land of Uz? Any ideas? Well, India?
Chaldea.
It probably wasn't that far over. Here's a few clues as to where it might have been located. First of all, Uz was a biblical person. Who's got Genesis 10:23? All right.
The descendants of Aram were Uz, Hul, Ether, and Mash.
Okay, pretty simple, right? It's listed. Uz is listed there as a person. He's one of the descendants of Aram. Okay. How about Lamentations 4:21? Okay, so that one is a reference to the land of Uz, right? So could it be that the land of Uz is the land where this man named Uz lived? Genesis 12 is a very early chapter in the Bible, right? And it's describing kind of the table of nations. And so it could be that the land of Uz is the land of that person listed as a descendant of Aram. Okay, so the first possibility is based on Lamentations 4:21, where it connects the land of Uz with Edom. Okay, let me show you where these places actually are, first of all. Okay, so here you see Uz. There's a little question mark here, maybe a little bit out of focus. But this is south of Israel, okay? Here's the land of Uz with a question mark. That's the first possibility because this is the area where Edom was. So Edom is down here. That would be one possibility. We'd use Lamentations 4:21 for that connection. But then the other possibility is up here. That is Aram, okay? So if Uz was a descendant of Aram, and then there's a possibility that Uz could be north of Israel up there. Okay, but what's true in either case here? If it's north of Israel or south of Israel, it exists. That's one thing. But what is significant about that? It's always going to be east of, yeah. It kind of like, yeah, from this direction right here, it's always considered east the farther you go this way. This is called the Near East over here, right? The whole area. Okay, but would the book of Job be different if it was about an Israelite person, a person within Israel? Would that affect our interpretation of it, the message of the book at all? Yeah, it actually would. It is important that this whole story takes place outside of Israel, because Israel had a lot of special things about it, right? They had a special covenant with God. They had special things that God said to them as far as blessing and cursing. The whole topic that we talked about being so important in Job with the retribution principle. If you do well, you'll be blessed. If you don't do well, you'll not be blessed. You know, there were some special things related to that that affected Israel that weren't necessarily agreements with the whole world, right? If you look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God basically lays out blessings on obedience and curses on disobedience. But God didn't say that this applies to the whole world at all times. It was part of the special covenant with Israel. And so that is important. It takes place outside of Israel. So the northern one would be assuming Uz was the son of Aram and that he stayed in the same region as his ancestor. But the important thing is just remember that this is part of the reason why Job has a universal message, is it's not limited just to Israel. All right, here's a couple more maps of the area. You can see Edom down south there, Aram in the north side, kind of where Syria is nowadays. And then one last one. This is modern day. These are the modern day boundaries. So we've got Jordan that goes to right here. So some believe that Job would have been right here on the south side of Jordan, possibly as far down into Saudi Arabia here. And the other option would, like I said, be Syria if it was in the north. Okay, so there's an idea of... Does it remind you of home there, Natalie? Yep, Natalie's from Iraq, so... She's near the land of Uz, probably. We could almost say that Natalie is from the land of Uz. Yeah.
What's the reference for that Genesis?
Genesis 10:23 would be that one. That's where the land of Uz is connected with Edom. And, you know, that's parallelism. And when you see parallelism, then the two concepts are parallel. So they kind of go together.
What's the second place you said, maybe?
So Uz would be in Edom. That's Genesis 10:23. And the other possibility is Syria or Aram, A-R-A-M. In the north. All right, let's talk about the name of Job. Possible definitions are the much persecuted, which would fit his story, wouldn't it? Afflicted would be another possibility. But I do want you to know that the book actually starts out, the first words of the book are a man. The way it's written out in Hebrew, the first words are a man. And the emphasis is on Job, the historical person, but as a real person, and there again we have appeal to us because we can identify with this real person. So it starts out with a man. It's a true story, and this is why it's so moving, because it really did happen. So another possible definition is that Job was the object of enmity. when we get into when Satan is introduced here in a little bit, he is the adversary, the one who goes against. And Job's, if Job's name is defined well that way, as far as the object of enmity, he is the object of Satan's attacks. And so that would kind of tie him together with Satan's role in the story. Now, that would be the first possibility, the much persecuted, afflicted, or object of enmity. The second possibility is, where is my father? Where is my father? But you should know that in Job, overall, the meanings of the characters' names do not carry tremendous significance. So it's not as if within each person who's named, their actual name is what tells you everything you need to know about the person. That's not the way it works, and which is one more reason why we're, you know, it's likely that they are real people, not just literary inventions. Yeah. Job was what? No, he in fact probably lived around the time of Abraham. So at that time there weren't anyone you could call Jews. I said Jews with like Job mixing in with Jews. But at the time of Abraham, you know, it took a long time for him to even have one descendant, and then even by the time his grandson was around, his great-grandchildren only numbered 12 people, or 12 sons. So yeah, at this time, there wasn't much of a nation of Israel at all, and Job was definitely not within that family. Again, it's a universal message for all people, not just the covenant community of Israel. Okay, so we've covered his land, his name. Now let's talk about his family. It says, first off, that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He also had a wife, right? She's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9. She's introduced there. Never given a name, though. And then she's also mentioned in 19:17 as the person, Job says that he has become strange to his wife. So he's lost that close relationship with her there. So he had a wife. He also, you may be surprised to know, he had brothers and sisters. In chapter 19, verse 13, Job describes how his brothers and sisters had abandoned them. They wouldn't come to see him. But then in 42:11, in the epilogue, it actually says that his brothers and sisters did come to him in the end and help him help restore his fortunes. Okay, so he had more than just children and a wife. He also had brothers and sisters that are mentioned in the story. His possessions, large herds, female donkeys were highly valued. Can you think of any reason why? Why they measure it in female donkeys? Yeah, they can have more donkeys, right? So the best way to gauge your wealth would be to see how many female donkeys you had so that you can know how many you're likely to have in the future. He also had many servants, which kind of reveals how wealthy he was as well. And apparently, for all anyone could see, he was one of the most secure people and self-sufficient people that you could imagine at that time. As the greatest of all the people of the East, I mean, what could threaten a man like this? He had everything you could possibly ask for, all the security, all the self-sufficiency. And that's a lot of times what wealth seems to give people. Okay, let's talk about his time. He was probably, like I said, around the time of Jacob, or a generation or two later, you know, give or take a generation, actually, from Abraham on down to his grandson, Jacob. The living conditions described in the book of Job are consistent with this period we call the patriarchal period, the time of the patriarchs. Patriarchal time period. And this would be the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob goes down into Egypt, where, you know, then the nation grows down there. But this is a unique time period when there's no priesthood or anything like that. The patriarch, the leader of the family, functions as the priest. Here are some of the conditions of life during that time period that are consistent with Job. Wealth was measured in livestock, so you didn't have, like, minted coins. Like, his wealth wasn't measured in gold and silver. It doesn't list it that way. Men with servants and leisure time was common. Job, later on in the book, describes the kind of leisure he was able to enjoy. He served as priest for his family. He's offering the sacrifices on behalf of his family. That's chapter 1, verse 5. There's no mention of the Exodus or the Mosaic Law, so it's likely that it was before that. There's no reference to the suffering of Israel in Egypt, which would kind of fit the theme of the book. And Job's lifespan of about 200 is similar to others in this time period as well, the length of his years. Okay? Yep.
How do you get 200?
Well, actually, you know, it's interesting. Some people think that at the end, everything that he has is doubled. And so it says after this, Job lived 140 years. Some people think he lived to 140 years. But others would say, well, if everything's doubling, then he had already lived 70. He gets double that in addition, and so he lived to about 200 years or 210 years. So it depends on how you calculate it. I kind of favor the view that everything was doubled, and so it makes sense that it was about 200 years. So that's his likely time period. Again, we said that the book of Job may have been composed a little while after he actually lived, but that was most likely the setting in which this story takes place. How about his character? And as we talk about this, you know, some people find it difficult to relate to Job, because which one of us in this room could say of ourselves, honestly, that this description of Job matches up with us? You know, we can relate to the fact that, you know, he suffers and he can't really figure out the reason for that suffering, whether or not he fully deserves it. You know, those kinds of things do kind of line up well with our experience, probably. But it is hard, isn't it, to fully relate to him when you think of the fact that God himself is able to pronounce him blameless in every respect. So what are the aspects of his character that we're made aware of here? First of all, it says he was blameless and upright, a man of integrity. So let's talk about what these words mean a little bit here. It says blameless means whole or complete, not lacking. Okay, so the main message we're to get here is that there was no righteousness lacking in Job. And this point is extremely important for the whole story. We're told up front, and then here in a little bit, God himself is going to confirm this, that Job was not lacking in righteousness whatsoever. It wasn't because of any lack in Job that these events are about to happen. It says he was upright, not deviating from the straight line. So, you know, when they do a drunk driving test, you have to walk on the line. You know, and if you deviate from it, your balance is off and it shows that you're intoxicated. Well, it's kind of similar with Job. Upright has to do with the concept of walking on the straight line. He hadn't veered off into different ways of temptation, things like that. He was walking on the straight and narrow, so to speak. Now, was Job a sinless being? I mean, did he have no sin or shortcoming in his life at all? There's never been such a person except for one, right? Jesus Christ. So really, the comparison is to other people. If you're to compare him to other human beings, there's no lack in his righteousness. He's doing things correctly. So it seems to show us that righteousness is possible, which is one of the questions of the book, right? The nature of righteousness or piety. But what we don't know, what's going to be tested, is Job's motive for being righteous, right? Because if his only motivation for doing the right things is because of the wealth and protection God gives him, then he's doing the right things, but he's doing them for the wrong reason, right? And so that's the thing that'll be tested. And it'll be tested by God taking those, allowing those things to be taken away, taking those things away, and then seeing how he reacts to it. Because it could be that Job will say, well, I did it all for the money and everything else. Now that that's gone, what point is there in being righteous? Okay, so that's the true test of Job's faith. So this description is not claiming Job had a sinless nature. That's a theme in Job. But that his behavior was blameless. There was nothing you could point out from his life and say he's guilty of that sin. Okay, his behavior was blameless, even though he still had a human nature that was fallen like anyone else. It also says that he feared God and turned away from evil. So what do you think about the concept of fearing God? Is that part of your Christian life regularly, that you think about the fear of the Lord and how you relate to God? I think it'd be good to talk about this concept a little bit more, because there's different kinds of fear, right? Today, we think of fear in as far as just simply being afraid of something, and we find that hard to reconcile with having a relationship with a loving God, right? Is there a place for just straight being afraid in God? Yeah, being afraid of judgment, right? But as his adopted children, what we really want to be afraid of is anything that would hinder our relationship with him. Because he is our loving Father, And so as far as just being afraid of something, it is important to be afraid of anything that would disconnect us from the relationship. There are three kinds of fear I think we could define. There's a well, let's see. I think we could just split it into two. Call it a servile fear. This is like a servant being afraid of being punished by his master when there's no real loving relationship between the two. And then there's a filial fear, you could call it. And this is the one I just described. This is a family fear. It's like you love your dad or your mom so much that you don't want to do anything that'll break you two apart, right? And hurt the relationship. Like, you know, as a parent, one of the most harmful things that your kid can do is to lie, right? Because lying, it breaks the trust in the relationship. You know, in a good relationship, you can trust what the other person says and know that they'll make good on it, that it's the truth. But when there's lying involved, it really undermines the whole relationship. So that kind of thing is something worth being afraid of. But you should also know that the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is not just being afraid. It's the whole concept is actually much bigger than that. And really, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is a picture of faith, like what faith is in the New Testament. Here's one definition of the fear of the Lord as the whole concept. All right, try to copy this one down. A whole person attitude of belief and total dependence upon God. So when you see the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, books like Proverbs, these other wisdom books, when you see it with Abraham as a person who feared God, you know, things like that, these are the characteristics of a person who's living with the true fear of God. So this isn't just about being afraid, is it? In fact, it looks a lot like faith in the New Testament. For the New Testament concept of faith, a definition I like is humble trust and obedience. And obedience would also follow from the fear of the Lord too, right? Because if you really have this true belief, then you're going to live it out. If you don't live it out, then you should wonder whether you truly believe it with your whole being or not, right? So faith is humble trust and obedience. Or humble trust, you could say, that leads to obedience. It works itself out that way. All the sufficiency is with God, all the power is with God in both of these. But, you know, when we receive that by faith, then we work it out, right? Does everybody agree on that? Good. Okay. So he served as the priest for his family, verse 5. It says he offered burnt offerings for his children. As the family patriarch, Job was like Noah, who did the same thing. That was probably way before Job. He was also like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of those people were patriarchs for the family, serving as the priest. You can see that in Genesis 8:20. That would be Noah. And then 22:13 for Abraham. So the sacrifices weren't really substitutionary sacrifices at this point. Remember, the concept of building altars and sacrificing goes back how far? What's the first one you find in the Bible? Before that even. That would be Genesis, Adam and Eve. Anybody else?
God sacrificed the animal to make Adam and Eve clothes.
That could be it. Yeah, that's true. It doesn't describe it just as a sacrifice there, but the first, yeah, that was probably the thing that set the pattern, because animals had to die to cover up their sin. That's very good. The first time a human being offered sacrifice was what? Cain and Abel, very good. Remember, Abel offered the living lamb as a sacrifice. Cain offered fruits. God said, this is the one I want you to, you know, this is the one I approve of. And the reason for him approving of it was probably to foreshadow, you know, the Lamb of God being offered for the sins of the whole world, right? So it wasn't that he personally hated Cain or anything at that point, but it was Cain's reaction to the whole thing that started the problem. And God told Cain, sin was lying at the door, its desire is for you, but you must have victory over it. You must overcome it. But Cain gave in to the jealousy and ended up committing the first murder. So sacrifices go back that far. But the purpose here in Job is not just some neurotic thing like, oh, I've got to sacrifice, you know, to make up for shortcomings, you know, but it's actually just showing that he had a high reverence for God, right? The children very probably could have helped and participated in the sacrifices, so Job could have used the sacrifice as a teaching tool for his kids. It wasn't that he was just off by himself necessarily doing these sacrifices, thinking they would cover the kids who were partying or something like that and doing all kinds of bad stuff. They probably did all get together and do it as a family, right? But it's not that in some mystical way what Job did as far as sacrifices covered over the sins of his children, which they didn't acknowledge. It doesn't work that way. He also made it his regular practice, he said. It wasn't just a sporadic thing that he did every once in a while, but he did it faithfully. He had a pattern, and he was faithful in his practice of sacrificing, faithful in honoring God and being concerned about the shortcomings of his family. He even, it says, offered sacrifices for the sins of his heart. In chapter 31, verse 1, it mentions that he was concerned not just about the outward deeds, you know, things that looked bad on the outside, but Job was even concerned about sins of the heart, even thought sins, you might say. He recognized that those fell short of God's character as well, and he was concerned about them. Now, there's a very interesting word study you can do. Let me see here. There's a very interesting word study you can do, and it is on this word. Let me point it out to you. When Job says, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," that word is this one. And if you have the Logos Bible software, you can go to your word study guide and type this in. I think what you have to do if you're going to do this is type an H. You go like this. In the top of the word study thing, you type an H for Hebrew, and then you just do your best to sound it out. All right, does anybody have that going right now? You could tell us what it says. Maybe not. It works on your phone, if you have a phone and stuff too. But instead of waiting for it all to come up, maybe I should just tell you, right? If you do that, if you type in, this is the word translated cursed here in this verse, that he's afraid his children might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, okay? If you do the word study on that, you'll find that this word is actually the word for bless as well. Is that confusing or what? It's the exact opposite of what the translations all say. So Job wouldn't be afraid that his children had blessed God, right? In the way we think of blessing. So let's look into this a little bit. So it's translated to curse here. It actually means to bless. You can look at Genesis 31:55. That's a passage where Jacob is blessing Laban, and also in Joshua 22, verse 6. Now, here's the way I think they overlap, and see if this makes sense to you. When Jacob says goodbye to Laban, it says he blesses him and uses the same word that we have in Job, is saying to curse God. And one way of translating it is with the broader concept, to bid farewell. Okay, so farewell is a kind of a blessing if you think about the actual meaning of that word, right? When you say farewell, you're saying, may you fare well. In other words, may it go well with you. And in other languages, sometimes you have more of that blessing in your goodbyes. But if you even think about goodbye, saying goodbye to somebody, you're wishing them well, aren't you? You're saying, may you have a goodbye, basically. Yeah.
So is it like...
Yeah. That's exactly right. It's like he's afraid that they're saying farewell to God and basically saying goodbye to God and turning away from him. I think that would be the best way to make sense of it. Does that make sense to you guys? That Job is afraid that they have bid farewell to God. They have blessed God in the sense of saying goodbye and wanting to kind of turn away and live their lives the way they want to without reference to God. Whereas a person who's walking with God, like Job was, would have their face turned toward God, right? They'd be in an ongoing relationship with him. They wouldn't have any need to say farewell, right? But that's what Job is afraid of, that his children have done that. They've gotten all consumed with their feasting and things like that, and that maybe in their heart they have said farewell to God. So Genesis 31:55 is a key passage to kind of cross-reference with that if you're doing a word study, okay? So there are probably two major reasons people would renounce God or say farewell to God in their hearts. Can you think of what they might be? What are the two most common reasons people say goodbye to God? To pursue sin.
Trial,
yep. I think that was one of the ones I had in mind. I think to pursue sin ties in with this other one. But yeah, suffering could be a reason. There are many atheists who say the main reason they will not acknowledge God is because of suffering. You know, how could, if there is such a God, you know, how could he permit the suffering that we see in the world? All right, what would be the second reason? You find warnings about this all through the Bible, about the children of Israel when they come into the promised land. It says, beware lest you forget God. What would be the other major reason? Pardon me?
Forsake.
I couldn't hear you, sorry.
Forsake,
yeah. But what would be the other factor on, as far as why they would do it?
Love of the world.
And so that would be to pursue sin. But basically it's all the pursuit of pleasure, the good things in life, the so-called good things in life, which actually destroy life. But you see people do both, don't you? When they hit suffering, they're disappointed with God and therefore walk away from him. Some people do that. Whereas others respond to suffering by turning toward God more. All right. Other people, they basically, their possessions kind of take hold of them, you know, they're enjoying sin so much, or they're enjoying the worldly lifestyle so much that they don't have any room for God. And so sometimes all the prosperity takes you away from God, or that's the reason you say goodbye to God, and sometimes it's the suffering. But in both cases, you can choose your response, right? If life is going great, then, you know, you can thank God and just bless his name for everything that has happened to you, you know. If things are going poorly, yes, you could turn your back on God and say you don't want anything to do with him for allowing this. But on the other hand, you could look to him for comfort and for support to sustain you through this this trial. It was interesting that some of you, I was reading through your prayer requests and you know, the question about when you find it hardest to trust God. And one person put suffering, that's when it's hardest for you. Another person put when life is good, when life is too easy. So just from this class alone, you can see, you know, there's a challenge to faith in both situations. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes when things are going so easy, you're like, well, what do I need to pray for and seek God? And then when things get rough, you know, that's when you do it. On the other hand, sometimes when you're suffering, people are crying out to God more, but other people decide not to. They just can't do it. So in both cases, choose your response. You know, how are you going to relate to God, whether life is good or life is bad? God's always there. He didn't just set the world spinning and walk away from it. He's always present, and so we can always relate to him whether times are good or bad. So let me read you a little verse from the New Testament. And let's think about Job as a father as we read this verse. It's Ephesians 6:4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And this is obviously a much later verse than when Job was around, probably almost 2,000 years later. But if Job was involving his children in the sacrificing and faithfully carrying out those things, they would have been able to see his life, and they would have been instructed in the ways of the Lord, right? So he exemplified this kind of leadership in his home, a full-fledged godly fatherhood. So he's a great example for us in that. And there's also an application, I think, is that we need to communicate with our kids and spend time together at the family altar. That's kind of how I picture Job, you know, getting people together in his family and going and carrying out the sacrifices, teaching them about the significance and importance of relating to God. So here's a picture by the artist and poet, writer William Blake. He lived in the 1800s, and he did a whole series of illustrations on the book of Job, which I'll show you kind of throughout the course here, just to mix it up a little bit. And they're not like wholly inspired scripture or anything, but every once in a while the illustration can help you get a picture, kind of a mental picture of what's being described in the story. So here are some of the important things are, you know, the peacefulness. You see the animals kind of lying down together. Here's the family gathered together in worship. And everything is all at rest. You see the sun rising over here, and the moon setting over here, and just things just seem harmonious and right, right? You got the musical instruments up top. Some of those are mentioned in Job. But this is kind of a picture of the family. Everything is going well. Everything's at peace. Things are right in relation to God and to the world and to other people. So the vertical relationship is right, and the horizontal relationship is right. Harmony all around. Okay? All that we know is about to change. But let's evaluate and think about these first five verses a little bit. What's one of the things you notice about Job? Do you notice that he's both spiritual and wealthy at the same time? Have you ever bought into the thinking that if you want to be truly spiritual, you have to be poor? Like the poorer you are, the more spiritual you are? There is that verse in the Beatitudes that says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? Does that only apply to people who are physically without any possessions at all? Okay, no, not necessarily, right? Now, it is true that some people need to break free from money and possessions, right? And giving large amounts of it away or getting rid of possessions really can help a person do that. But I don't think that's the ideal that the Bible lays out for us. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, he taught more about money than almost any other topic. Can you believe that? That Jesus talked about money so much? But I think the reason why he did that was because money is an important area that you demonstrate your true faith, right? And when he talks about money, the point is always a challenge to stewardship. So the key is not just having nothing, but being a good steward of what you have. The problem with being wealthy is that you tend to consume it upon yourself, as that phrase from the book of James says, right? You tend to be selfish with your wealth. But what Jesus emphasizes is the need to be a good steward of whatever you have. If you have a little bit, then, you know, give accordingly, you know, split it up and handle it correctly. And if you have a lot, then do the same thing. It's interesting, in one of the passages about money, he talks about the Pharisees who were lovers of money. But the Pharisees weren't the rich people in Israel at that time. They were actually just working class laymen. But he says they, of all people, were lovers of money. The Sadducees were the aristocracy. They were the wealthy, rich guys. But he specifically identifies the Pharisees as lovers of money. So it shows that you don't have to be all that rich to really love money and have an improper relationship to it and fail to be a good steward of it, right? So Job was both spiritual and wealthy, and that is the ideal. As we go throughout the book, he describes how he used that wealth to take care of people. If somebody didn't have clothes or covering for night, then he would take from his flocks to provide clothes for them. If people were hungry, he would feed them with his own meat from his own flocks and herds. Okay, so he was a good steward of his money. Think about it. Who can do more to help other people? A person who has some money to work with or somebody who has nothing? Just in terms of money. I'm not talking about just other kinds of acts of service. But let's say if you have $20 and there's a person in need, or if you have $0 and there's a person in need, in which situation are you in a better position to help that person? $0. Well, yeah, but you still would, you know, need money provided if you're going to provide for somebody else, right? So all I'm saying is that there's limitations. If you have to break free from your wealth, sometimes you do have to give everything away. But remember that the ideal is being a good steward, and that your values of the kingdom of heaven are reflected in your finances. So one way to do this is to take a look at your ledger from your bank or your credit card or whatever you use, and just to see where your money goes. And think about, you know, does this line up with the values of the kingdom of heaven, of this new creation that Jesus has brought about? So maybe you could do that this week. You know, there's not much other homework, but take a look at that. Just evaluate. Are you being a good steward of whatever you have? You know, maybe your amount of money you have is very small to work with. But whatever it is, just think about that. And I think Job sets the example. So he did recognize that his blessings were from God. They weren't just something he was taking all the credit for and saying, "Look at all this great stuff I've got for myself." He knew that God had blessed him. So, do you give the credit to God for whatever you have, abilities, cleverness, money? Maybe some of you are wealthy. Do you give credit to God, or do you tend to keep that credit for yourself? Job clearly recognizes that all those good things came from God. So he's an example in that sense as well. So, that's a little bit about Job. It is quarter till. Let's take a 10-minute break before we get into the rest of the material here. Okay, the rest of it's going to go pretty quickly. We'll talk about Satan next as he's introduced in the story, okay?
Okay, you guys ready? Nancy, could you call the others in for us?
So, we weren't trying to set up anything at odds with $0 with prayer. I should have said $0 with prayer or $20 with prayer.
Oh, yeah.
For both. But here's the thing. Like, think about it. If you, what's the best you could do? You know, if let's say Ramsey, since he brought it up, if he needs to get down to Oceanside because there's some people that need to hear the gospel and he needs some gas money, you know, if you have it to give to him and you think, okay, what's the values that Jesus' kingdom would carry with it? And that is people hearing the gospel is the most important thing right now. Okay, so you can use the money you have to help that out. Or, you know, it could be that you were at a point in your life where you were living for money and you were totally in bondage to the love of money, even if all you had was $20, and you needed to break free from that, because if you don't, you'll never be able to be a good steward of money, right? So maybe you had to break free and you're at a point where you just have nothing, because kind of like St. Francis of Assisi, your spiritual discipline at this point in your life is to give it all away and to break free so that later, you know, you can learn to be a good steward. But ideally, you know, it would be using whatever God gives you to further the kingdom of God. So that's what I was trying to get at. So, no, I'm not, let's see here. Okay, I wanted to show you this too, guys. One thing some people might have missed was if you go to your Job page, this is after you log into Populi, if you click on Job, and then here's all the tabs for what's on here, you can see the different areas. But if you go to Lessons, that's where you'll find the PowerPoints. See that? These are the slides as a PDF, and then also the teaching notes, so the full teaching notes. Most of what I tell you in class is written down somehow on here, okay? And then some. So make sure you don't leave out Lessons if you want to get that stuff. It's there for you. After we go, like after today, then I'll post the Lesson 2 stuff up. Because sometimes I revise it right before class a little bit, so I'll get you the latest. That's right, yeah, no. That's true. Which is okay. I mean, if you can try to memorize stuff in class. And, you know, in the old days, like in the time of Job, for example, the only way to pass things down was for, you know, whoever was hearing it to really listen and to try to commit it to memory. And sometimes we lose that and we're so busy writing stuff down, right? You know, for me, like, I write things down when I hear it in a way that I know I can find it later. You know, but sometimes it's very good to just pay very close attention and try to memorize it and imagine yourself repeating it later, something like that, you know, to actually commit it to memory better rather than just write it down for later reference. Because sometimes you might forget you even have a reference on it. That's what happens to me sometimes. Okay, back to Job. And if anyone didn't get a textbook, I think the rest of them have arrived, so pick one out up on your way out of class today. Let's get into chapter 1, verse 6. Now, what's that?
Are you talking a course guide or a textbook?
A textbook. Can you hold it up so everybody can see what we're talking about? How long, O Lord? There's two readings and two exams that'll be part of the class. They aren't due quite yet, but make sure you pick up your copy today. All right, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So this, the section we just read, is called the first test. And then there's a second test coming up. But at this point, we start with the challenge in heaven. Who initiates the conversation? Nope. God. God says, Have you considered my servant Job? Right? So who are the sons of God? They are most likely angels, right? They are heavenly beings, otherwise they wouldn't be in the heavenly court. In fact, some translations actually translate that as the heavenly beings. There's a little bit of variety on how that phrase is used in the Bible, but in this case, they are angels or heavenly beings. And then we are introduced to Satan. And this is the way in the Hebrew text the name of this being is introduced, Ha-Satan. Anybody have any idea what that means? The adversary, that's right. Is it? Yeah, the adversary. It's the one who stands against, the accuser, is how he comes across in other passages. All right, now it's interesting, it's not really a proper name in the Hebrew text. It's more like you could, if you were reading it in English, it's just translated, transliterated, I should say. And so you could say almost like the Satan. And the Satan was among the adversary. Okay, that's what it means. Now, within Job, we don't have the full-fledged view of who this being is, but if you look throughout the rest of the Bible, we'll do that today a little bit to kind of get a fuller picture of what's going on here, okay? But within Job, it's mainly the adversary, this personal embodiment of what stands against God, okay, and God's purposes. So, we can look at Satan's fall in Ezekiel 28, and some people say Isaiah 14 as well. Those passages are ones that are talking about different kings of the earth, but there's a point in the passage where it seems to be going beyond just the human king and to some force that's behind him. So it's a picture of Satan. Who's got 1 Timothy 3:6? And okay, what translation was that one? New Living. Okay, and then there's another one that kind of says it as fall into the same snare as the devil, basically. And so the idea is that it connects pride with the work or, you know, what happened with Satan, okay? So it seems like, and if you compare Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it seems like the sin by which the angels fell or Satan himself was the sin of pride, you know, wanting to go beyond the position that God had assigned to him. How about 1 Peter 5:18? 1 Peter 5:18. There's no first one. Oh, really? Okay. 5:8, perhaps? Is that the one about the devil? Yeah, that sounds right. Okay, so that kind of sounds like Satan and Job here, right? He's been going to and fro across the face of the earth. And in 1 Peter, it says he kind of pictures the same way. He's a roaming lion, relentlessly pacing over the earth to do harm, to look for things that he can turn against God. So do you ever wonder why Satan is allowed in God's presence, like the little South Park clip, Satan talks to God? Pardon me?
God talking to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he does speak to Jesus in the wilderness, right, when he's tempted. But is that a good thing or a bad thing if Satan can talk to God or that Satan appears before God in the heavenly courtroom? It's a good thing, right? Because what does it tell us? Yeah, that he needs God's permission, that he's accountable to God, that God has a leash, so to speak, on what Satan can do. He's not just out there on his own all the time, you know, with free reign over anything he wants to do. Yeah.
How come
Okay, yeah, that is about the new heaven and the new earth, when God's presence is fully on earth. So it's not in the dimension of heaven where God is now. It's not that picture. It's about the time when we're all resurrected. There's no more sin nature that we're affected by, and so sin cannot enter the gates of the new Jerusalem. Yeah, not that I've been there. I can't see it, but yes. It appears that way, that Satan actually appears before God. When it's like, you know, everyone has to give account to God, the heavenly beings all appear before God, and Satan is among them, it says. So he's also accountable in the same way. Yep.
Sir, you believe this was, I don't know if there's scriptural evidence either way, but do you feel this was before or after the war in heaven whereby Satan is followed?
Oh, that would... That's a good question. I think almost certainly it would have to be, like, that took place before human beings appeared in the garden, right? Pardon me? Ezekiel 28, yeah, like the second half of that would be the key passage. That, at that point, it's going beyond the king of Tyre, you know, it's talking about, you know, a greater spiritual being behind him, probably. So, yeah, the whole fall from heaven of the fall of Lucifer probably did take place. Well, like before creation, actually. Yeah. Why is Satan allowed in God's presence? So he's still accountable. He's still God's creation. He is a created being, right? He was corrupted from his original purpose. But now, if you've looked through the Bible a little bit and done a study of Satan or just kind of kept an eye on him throughout Scripture, have you ever wondered whether Satan is best described as God's enemy or as God's servant? Think, how could Satan be God's servant? But seriously, turn to page 128 in your course guide and look at chart number 2. This might be a new concept for you, but see if this makes sense here. Page 128, you guys there? It's called Satan, enemy or servant? All right, let's work through this. On the left, as God's enemy, he wants God's people to fail, and especially their faith to fail, their belief in God to fail, when they experience evil. Is that true? Okay, now, if Satan wants God's people's faith to fail when they're faced with these kinds of things, trials and temptations, how is God willing the opposite of that? This question came up. Somebody emailed me this question. I think it was from the other, from History of Redemption class. But they asked, you know, I've heard a lot of times it said that God doesn't tempt anyone, but he does test people. Where does that come from? It's James 1:13, right? Let no one say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God, for God does not tempt anyone. Neither can he be tempted by evil. But people are tempted when they're drawn away by their own lusts and so forth. So, I think the difference is that a tempter wants you to fail and therefore wills evil. Someone who's testing you wants you to have victory and therefore wills good. And so that would be, you know, the role of Satan wants you to fail, role of God wants you to have victory. Okay, so, but as God's servant, he unwittingly accomplishes God's will to bring stronger faith out of evil circumstances. Can you see how Satan, even though he's willing evil, is still unwittingly accomplishing God's purpose to test your faith? It's amazing. Isn't God great that he can overcome that? As God's enemy, he works against what pleases God. He wants God's plan to fail. But as God's servant, he cannot thwart God's plan of redemption, but increases the brightness of God's display of grace. So as God overcomes this adversary, this enemy, the display of his grace is actually shining brighter. So in that way, the work of Satan actually does, in the end, affect, you know, a greater display of God's grace. As God's enemy, he afflicts people with suffering and death, which God does not take pleasure in, right? But as God's servant, he is used by God as a means to judge or discipline for the good purposes of justice and sanctification. So there is a role in God's economy that Satan carries out, even though as his enemy, he's actually standing against everything that God values. As God's enemy, he seeks to harm believers, but as God's servant, he cannot rob believers of eternal life, only make them experience it sooner or in greater fullness. Have you thought about that? Like that if Satan does his absolute worst, which would be death, right? Then there's nothing he can do to rob you of eternal life. How would your life look if you really believed that perfectly at every moment? That even if you die, there is nothing that can keep you from the love of God. Well, if, for example, if God allowed him to, you know, and he's working to destroy a person, right? If Satan's will is to see a person destroyed, because he does want death. He's like the Lord of death, so to speak. And so if he does accomplish what he wants, even if he did that, then he still couldn't separate you from eternal life with God. All right, so the key passages on both sides are listed there for you, and those are passages where you can see Satan functioning as both. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. All right, so at this point right now, since the death blow has been dealt to Satan, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, as that one verse says. I don't know the reference for that. But can Satan still appear before God and accuse the brethren? You find him doing that in Zechariah chapter 3, but he's still the old, you know, that's still in the Old Testament. You find in Luke 22, 31, that Jesus says that Satan has asked for Peter that he might sift him as wheat, and apparently God said yes, but then Jesus prayed for him that he would, you know, come out stronger in the end. So that's still before the death and resurrection, though, right? In 1 Peter, which is post-resurrection, you find Satan roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour, but I don't think you find him appearing in heaven as the accuser anymore. So if anybody wants to follow that up, I don't guess I have a perfect answer to it. Yeah?
He's called the accuser in 1 John, one of the three words that he uses, mm-hmm. But he doesn't say he appears.
It doesn't say he actually appears, yeah.
The one who categorizes your sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. So that's 1 John. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. We have to be careful about carrying over our ideas about time over to the heavenly dimension, because heaven would be a dimension that's, you know, it actually coexists with Earth, right? But basically, the way we know time, it depends on space and matter as we know it within our dimension. So to carry that over and say exactly how it works in the heavenly dimension, we can't really know for sure. And so some of those things about, you know, before and after might be a little bit hard to pin down. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Because with the angels, though, they are not material beings, so they don't have, they're not composed of the same kinds of space and matter that like we are. So I think there are some differences, but probably some similarities, because God obviously acts within time, so there has to be some kind of overlap. So, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. It says there was silence for the space of half an hour in heaven, so time means something in heaven, but we can't limit it to just our understanding of it. Yeah, Tom.
The question in my mind is, if Satan does not presently have access to God or to come and give an account of himself, does God have less of a leash on him now than he did in previous time?
No. I think the question was whether he still is allowed to accuse the brethren, you know, accuse believers before God, whether...
Before God.
Yeah.
Like before God's court, right?
Yeah.
In heaven.
Yeah, in that sense. Yeah, I think in our, you know, we would say that he has less power now than maybe he did in the past even, you know, because the victory has been won, and the Holy Spirit through believers is also able to overcome him. You know, we're able to resist the devil and he flees from us, right? So, yeah. You're right, it doesn't...
It doesn't really change.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good to zoom out, and you know, we're getting very specific about time and, you know, what Satan can and can't do, but yeah, it's good to zoom out and get the big picture, and there's a lot of aspects that still we have to, you know, line up with Job in the sense that, you know, what God has allowed Satan to do, the realm of freedom God has given to Satan, whatever that leash, however long that leash is, so to speak, you know, how do we, you know, make sense of it in our experience? Yeah. Well, this is nothing about this whole story here is the regular practice. Job is, the reason why Job stands out is because it is an exceptional case in every respect. You have an exceptionally righteous person, an exceptional trial, you know, an exceptional arrangement, you know, in heaven. All this stuff is just, this is unique, but it puts everything else to the test. you know, and really challenges that whole idea that you put in this much good, you get this much blessing out and all that stuff. So, yeah, remember Job overall is an exception. So we don't want to say this, you know, all 50 of us here in this room, Satan's up there listing off our names in the same way, and God is saying, you know, let's put everybody to the test. We're dealing with a major exception here. Yeah.
I mean, this is a broad question, but just for what's one, I mean, a lot of people ask, I was the question, well, can Satan put thoughts in your head?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. The main thing Satan works through nowadays, we can be sure of this, is he's the deceiver. It says it, you know, in the later New Testament, he's the deceiver, a liar from the beginning. And so when your thoughts start believing lies, then you're lining up with the work of Satan in that way. So if Satan is working at all, then you can be sure that's an aspect of it. Is basically, and that's a challenge to faith, right? Faith is believing the truth of who you are in Christ, that he's rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, and that is definitely something Satan very much would want you to fail in your confidence in. Somebody over here? Mm-hmm. We can ask it after if you want to. Okay, so we've talked about... let's talk about Satan again. We have been, but he's a powerful being, but he's not equal to God, first of all, okay? He's not omnipresent, but his reach is very broad because of his demons, fallen angels, other spiritual beings that have turned against God. His domain is the earth, and he has access, or he had at least, access to heaven. He was cast out of heaven, yet he can go between worlds, apparently, at least in the sense of being accountable to God. He is the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. But that air is still kind of within the realm of earth, I think, right? He doesn't have authority over heaven. And he is the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. He is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. His work is generally to hinder the work of God. He's a crouching lion in 1 Peter 5:8. He's sin lying at the door, like a crouching lion again, in Genesis 4:7 with the story about Cain. That's a powerful passage right there for a challenge to overcome sin and temptation. Genesis 4:7. And then specifically here, he is working to accuse Job and hurt Job. And he's working to impugn the character of God, you know, saying that God, you know, God's policy for blessing people is questionable, that there is nobody who really serves him for the right reasons. His power seems to include influence over people such as the Sabians and the Chaldeans, right? Because Satan carries out the work somehow to where they freely do choose to come and raid Job and his camp, but, you know, he can't fully make up their minds for them, but it seems like his influence had something to do with them coming down and doing that. He has great power to influence. You can look at Matthew 16, 21-23. Somebody have John 13:2? Is that one of the passages? Yeah, read that for us.
In supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him.
So the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Did Judas have to confirm that in his heart? God has given people enough, right, to where they can choose whether or not, like Cain, to resist that urge or not. And that we are accountable and responsible for how we respond to it, but it seems like Satan does have power to influence. In this case, it seems like an exception, and it's always only permitted by God if it does happen, but he seems to be able to control the elements in nature. He seems to be able to inflict bodily disease, and he apparently has no qualms about doing this. Yeah. I don't know how much he knows about what you're thinking. I think he understands human nature pretty well. He understood how to tempt Jesus. We don't want to say that everything that is sinful or everything that's bad in the world or in us is always Satan doing it, you know, at every moment, because it doesn't seem like he's omnipresent to where he's like simultaneously doing all that. There are demons apparently and things like that. But there are plenty of ways in which, just because of how the world is set up, that bad things happen. You know, tornadoes and whirlwinds happen. They don't always fit within a specific permission to give to Satan, it seems like, you know. I don't know. It just seems like some things are part of the way the world has to be within God's plan. There are plenty of areas in your life where if you entertain certain thoughts, you know, then you're responsible for it. You don't have to say that it was Satan who started it, right? But when you find those things happening, you're definitely lining up with the work of Satan. And so there can be, you know, something more than just the human side at work a lot of times. And there are examples. There's a great course on this, actually, on biblicaltraining.org. It's called Spiritual Warfare by an experienced counselor and pastor named Gary Brashears. I can put the link on properly for you. I think biblical training might already be there, and you just have to search for the spiritual warfare. It's a little hard to find, but just search for it, and it'll come up. But he goes through a lot of this stuff, and he has cases where, you know, a person was, you know, caught in a certain sin, but then there was actually a demonic influence as well. You know, it's both and, not just either or. So be aware that when you, basically, there's God's work for good in the world, and there's Satan's work for evil. Which one are you going to line yourself up with? You line yourself up with God's work by faith, and unbelief and sin lines you up with the opposite work. You become part of that power rather than you know, sharing in the power of God. So God's given you the ability to choose that. And so exercise your choice in the right direction. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and realize that who you really are now, as you put your faith in Jesus, he has rescued you. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 are great on this. He's rescued you, delivered you from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred you into the kingdom of light. That's who you really are, and you symbolize that change in identity in baptism. That's who you really are. If you choose to do things that line up with the domain of the god of this age, Satan, you know, then that's what you're doing. You're wasting your life, basically. You're wasting your new identity, and you're not functioning. You're not walking the Spirit. So that's where we're at. I mean, you wonder, how can a Christian who's been saved from the kingdom of darkness still sin? You know, it's choosing to succumb to those temptations, which are part of the power of in the realm of Satan. Yeah, one last one, then we'll move on.
Does it also, like, talk about how, like, the flesh is warring against the Spirit?
Yes, and that's has anybody else shared that experience here, where the desires of the flesh that line up with the devil war against the desires you know are good inside you, that the Spirit of God is giving you those new desires because of your new nature in Christ? Yep. Don't you wish it was, like, all said and done already? Well, the good news is you have that to look forward to, you know? When Jesus returns, when we're resurrected, our bodies will be transformed into Spirit-dominated bodies. You will not have that warring anymore, you know, because of your choice to believe him and trust him now. Yeah?
Are you going to cover just his three times he pops up?
Who's that?
Are you going to, well, maybe I should say that he only speaks three times in the Bible?
Who?
Satan?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I studied it, that's why I'm saying.
Okay, there's three times Satan speaks in the Bible. Yeah, that's good. And there's a few different ways of breaking it down, you know, what areas of temptation those are, but that's a good way of doing it. So you can see how, yeah, Jesus' temptation lines up with Adam and Eve's temptation, and it's the same, you know, ways and areas for us to look out for today. I want to close with one verse here, okay? Who has James 4:7? Okay, read it loud and clear.
It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Amen. So, this can be scary, you know, the fact that there are real spiritual forces that exist and, you know, desire you to, the destruction of your faith, but what you have to do is pretty simple. And it's the same concept we talked about with the fear of the Lord, which is huge in Job, and faith in the New Testament, which is obviously everything related to our response, and that is submitting to God. And you do have to actually resist the devil, right? You know, there is a struggle and a war that way. We're in a war right now. The victory has been won by Jesus, but there is still some battles going on. And, it's not the least one that's going on inside you, the war between the flesh and the spirit. But submit to God. It's humbly depending on him, right? That's a huge part of faith. And then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And if you're near to God, then you're probably farther and farther away from the devil or Satan. Okay, so let's see what happens here in the story. The Lord and Satan discuss Job. God mentions Job as a man of perfect integrity. He brings him up, starts the discussion, and Satan responds by saying that Job's integrity is only due to God's protection and blessings. In other words, He serves God only for the things that God gives. Now, there are those on earth who do that, right? There are those who are part of Christianity, certain Christian circles, just because of what it gains them. I think we all kind of have our stomach turns a little bit when we see people on TV who are trying to tell widows and people that are homebound to send in their money and believe God for more money in return, right? It's all about the money. And I think it's getting to a point now where Christians who ask for money for their cause are discredited more and more often. And rightly so, right? Is God's greatest value right now a fancy church building? So if a church is constantly on people to give toward the building project, is that the highest value, you think, in the kingdom of heaven right now? What is the main thing we're supposed to be about at this point in history where we stand today? I couldn't hear that. Saving souls, right? Because evangelism, it said, it's the title of a book even, that evangelism is the one thing you can't do in heaven. But it's the main thing we're to be about right now, is telling people the good news about what God has done in Jesus. So there are people who twist things around a little bit, but you need to be able to identify that and to also know what God does care about right now more than anything. Making disciples, teaching people to observe all the things that Jesus taught, but it all starts with announcing and proclaiming the good news of what God has done in Jesus, paying the price for our sins, forgiving us, and promising us that he will return in the future. So there are those who serve God for blessings on earth, but there are also those who serve God out of love and a hope for his kingdom. Satan accuses Job of serving God only for what he gives rather than for who he is. So it's kind of a prosperity theology, right? You put in this much money to the slot machine, and you get out this many blessings. Ananias and Sapphira were a couple of those, right? They wanted to appear righteous, but it was all about here on earth kind of stuff, it seems like. The dishonesty and the lack of genuineness was something that, if Satan had accused them of this, well, they would have failed the test, right? And, of course, God would have known that. So God agrees to Satan's bet, right? Job's faith will be tested, and Satan will be proven wrong. But what's the bigger thing going on here? Who's really on trial? Yes, Job is going to be tested, whether his faith in God and his service to God is genuine, right? But ultimately, what's at stake? God himself. Yeah, you can just say God. God is at stake. Because if there is no such God that is worthy of worship just for who he is, because of who he is, then we're all in trouble, right? If God is only there to pass out blessings on people who do right things, then then we're lacking in something very important. We need a God who is completely self-sufficient, who is completely sovereign, regardless of what people do. So God does not stand behind evil in the same way as he stands behind good. He doesn't approve of it. He only permits it in order for his greater purpose to come about. Satan is the immediate cause, but God is the final cause. Is it accurate to say that God is ultimately responsible for this whole thing that happens to Job? Or is it more correct to say that, God couldn't help it, basically, that God was only doing good and that it was all Satan who did this to Job? There's a verse in chapter 2 that kind of defeats that view, and it says that the narrator describes it as all the things that the Lord had brought upon Job. So ultimate responsibility is in God's hands. Yeah. Why ask him that? Yeah, I don't know, but you are right that if God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer, right? So there's some other purpose for it. He wants a response, I think, and so it's a way of getting the conversation going. Beyond that, I don't know. Yeah, I couldn't say. Yep.
Isn't that kind of, that would seem kind of like a question a master would ask?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's asking a person to give an account for what they've been doing. Yeah, I think that's what's probably going on there, is just that's the question he asks. What have you been up to, basically? So if you have more that you find out on that, then tell us. Okay. So Satan cannot do anything to a Christian without God's permission. Now, on the one hand, you say, how can God have, these evil things happening as part of his plan? But on the other hand, sovereignty, this doctrine of God's sovereignty, that he is ultimately responsible for everything that happens, is a comfort as well, right? Because nothing can come your way unless it has been permitted by God. And the one thing you can be sure of is that God is not going to allow anything to happen that defeats his ultimate purpose. If there is no God, think about this for a second. If there is no God who is in control of history, then there's no guarantee that evil won't win out over good and all of our lives will be meaningless, right? If there's no God who's in control of everything, evil, good, the whole plan, then we have no guarantee that things are going to work out in the end. We could just as easily be destroyed tomorrow by a galaxy crashing into ours or an asteroid or something like that, right? There's no guarantee. But if we know that God has planned things before he even began to create, and he knows how things are going to work out, and there is a guarantee in his sovereign plan that his purposes for good, for our good, will come to pass, then we can have that confidence, even if bad things do happen. So the first thing that happens is the Sabians come down and take the oxen and the donkeys and kill the servants. The Sabians were nomads from southwest Arabia. We do know that from Scripture. Their descendants became wealthy. They were traders of gold, spices, and precious stones. So there's a problem of evil in itself, right? How do these marauding bands of thieves end up getting rich and their children prospering? So that's interesting, isn't it? And it's one of the things Job talks about. So how come the wicked prosper? How come their children are all, you know, well off and everything like that when they should be judged? Next, the fire of God comes down and consumes the sheep and the servants. The fire of God would refer to lightning. That would be from Exodus 9:23, when the same phrase is used to describe lightning. Then after that, three bands of Chaldeans steal the camels and kill the servants. Chaldeans were from like the Babylon area over there in Mesopotamia. And finally, all of Job's children, all of them, perish in a catastrophe when the great wind blows the house over and the roof collapses. So how does Job respond to his loss here, verses 20 to 22? He responds by worshiping God and accepting it from God. Unless Job's treasure was with God in heaven, then he probably would have committed suicide at this point or something, or at least abandoned his faith in God, right? His wife thought the most natural response would be to curse God and die, right? To bid farewell to God and die. But his initial response, he reveals something about his faith, doesn't it? And that is that it was genuine. He really did serve God because he had a real relationship with him. Notice that he went directly to God rather than away from him in this circumstance. These horrible things happened, but he didn't turn his back on God and bid farewell. He went and worshiped God. He turned toward God. And that is always what we need to do in hard times. Chart number 3, I don't know the page number for this. It's probably 128 or 129 for you in your course guide. This is worship in the Bible. Do you guys have that one? 128? Okay, so page 128, right where we were before. Worship in the Bible. Just write this little bit in there. Worship is response to God based on his self-revelation. A great passage you can see this response, this revelation response in worship is Isaiah chapter 6. There, God reveals himself, his glory to Isaiah, and Isaiah responds by just falling on his face in humility. Worship is response to God based on his self-revelation. And that's on page 128, the little chart there. So look at these biblical words for worship. There's two main words in the Old Testament and two main words in the New Testament, and they line up perfectly. Old Testament, you can see there, shaka, means to bow down. And then the New Testament word for that is proskuneo. That's also to bow down. And it the next one is avad, which means to serve. And then latreu in the New Testament means to serve as well. So worship, biblically defined, is to bow down and to serve. Can you see how that completes the picture? It's not just the bowing down. It's also going out and living according to the time you've spent humbling yourself. So other biblical concepts connected to worship include showing respect, fear, and awe, and also giving thanks. Thanksgiving is a form of worship as well. So there's a little overview of worship in the Bible. So just, you know, from this one thing, if you want to take away one thing, just remember that nothing, no trouble or suffering can come upon you unless God allows it. God is able to limit evil to a point where all is not going to be lost if you keep your eyes on him and keep on fighting through with the grace that he supplies, okay? So he can limit it, and he can also redirect it in ways that you find out later on that all these blessings would have never come to you unless God had permitted that seemingly bad thing to happen in the first place. And that just makes me amazed at how great God is to be able to overcome evil in that way. One of the main messages of the book of Job is that even though there is no certain answer as to why this happened to Job necessarily, and this is the case for all of us. We may not know exactly why individual things happen, but God must have a good reason. That's one thing we come away with, is that if God allowed it, he must have a good reason, and just that confidence alone makes all the difference. Remember that Satan asked for Peter to destroy him? That's what Satan wanted. Jesus permitted a level of destruction and sifting to happen. He said yes, but it was because he had a greater purpose. He wanted Peter to be able to come out of that, a more humble person, dependent upon God, completely able to lead other people in that same kind of faith. So Jesus intercedes as our mediator and redeemer, allows evil, yes, but has a greater purpose that he can redirect it for. Stand up and stretch for like 20 seconds, and then we'll make our final journey through chapter 2.
So Satan basically is a Mormon prosperity gospel worship leader.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah, but with Satan, you know, try not to think of him as just some puny little creature sneaking around everywhere, you know. It's like he represents the entire force of everything that is opposite of what God wants. Yeah.
But then it says in Isaiah that you'll pass by him. You'll say, ah, this guy will be all that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Isaiah, that's why Isaiah is more likely just mostly limited to the king, the human king, you know. Yeah. But there's a truth there that relates to Satan as well, is that, yeah, you will. He's cast in the lake of fire in the end. But all that hasn't happened yet. You know, he still has a realm. So. Yeah. Although through the other demons, yeah, there is other ways. Yeah. Yeah. God planned this? I think, yeah, before God would create Satan, he would have to know, this is what's going to happen.
It's all part of his plan.
Is it going to work out? Yeah, and I think, yeah, I would say, yeah, that's exactly right. But there, I think that there was not a world that was possible with less of this bad stuff, even Satan in it, you know, that the only way for all the good to happen, with less of these bad things like Satan and all the things that he caused and everything. Basically, that what God wanted to do was create a world that would lead to people like you and I able to, yeah, choosing him. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's the embodiment of the choice against God, yeah. So, yeah, basically, yeah, and to me that's comforting and reassuring that, you know, this is horrible, but God did plan it and he knows that there's a good reason for it, you know, and things will work out in the end, so. Yeah, he wouldn't have created Satan unless he could have foreseen it and foreknown it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. But God's will all along was for the good. You know, he knew that this being would choose and turn, you know, of its own volition. Yeah.
He created free will, his creation actualized.
Right. He made it possible, but they made it actual. Right. Okay, guys, let's continue on. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So the second test now, challenge in heaven, verses 1 to 6, Satan comes before God, and after being proven wrong about Job's reason for honoring God. Now, it says that God says that Satan incited him, and it seems like the best translation is not that Satan tempted God or something like that, but that Satan urged God. He urged God to allow this, to overwhelm Job, to swallow him up. You know, you can see the crouching lion image there. And he says specifically, without cause. So God is saying that there was no cause in Job for this to happen. Okay, this is key for the whole book. You can't point to anything in Job's life and say this was why this came upon him. It was because of some lack in Job. There's nothing lacking here. God himself says, you urged me to overwhelm him without cause, or in vain, or for nothing, with no result. This would underscore the failure of Satan's efforts. This means that there was nothing Job did to deserve or cause this affliction. Yeah.
Now, why does it say that although you incited me against it, when God's the one who started the conversation?
Well, God didn't say, let's put him to the test. He said, have you considered my servant Job? He was holding Job up as a trophy, I think. You know, not that he didn't know what was going to happen, but remember, Satan works for evil, God works for good. So it is Satan who's urging and inciting God to overwhelm him with these trials. Yeah, but remember, God's will is not, you know, for the thing itself, but for the greater outcome. Yeah, but yeah, you're right. That's why we say God is ultimately, it's in his hands. He's responsible. He does bring it, but it's Satan who's inciting or urging God, you know, to do it, because Satan wants it to be, you know, to all the faith to be proven a sham. Yeah. Can sense the, yeah, yeah. For Satan to say there's nobody truly righteous is a huge affront to God. It is offensive. Yeah, you can sense the pride there. So Satan urged God, which refers to the attempt to persuade him. But God is the one who decided to test Job. He wasn't tempted by Satan, and he does not transfer responsibility to Satan for what happened to Job. Satan argues that the reason Job did not fail is that Job's own health was not affected. So he urges God to strike Job's body, but then Satan is the one who actually carries it out, right? Skin for skin literally means skin around skin, meaning that the trial has not been deep enough for Job personally, and that Job valued his health more than anything else. And that is sometimes the case, right? You know, people will do anything just to save their own life. They can live without some things, but the deepest level is when they themselves are affected. He says that Job would curse God to his face, or renounce. Again, it's the bless word, right? The one that can go either way. It would be to renounce or to bid farewell to God, to say goodbye. So the worth of God is on trial. Is God truly worthy of true worship? And so God places Job in Satan's power, verse 6. Now, was it merciful for God to spare Job's life here? Not particularly. I mean, if he allowed Satan just to simply kill him, I mean, he'd be put out of his misery. And actually, Job later on complains about the fact that he was kept alive rather than dying. So it's not merciful for God to preserve his life unless he knows the outcome, right? He knows that there's something greater blessing in store afterward. So staying alive was actually the ultimate test, right? There was no easy exit. And, you know, there's been people who prayed in the Bible, like Elijah in 1 Kings 19:4. Somebody have that verse? You want to read it for us? Yeah, that's 1 Kings 19:4. Some of our worship songs say, Lord, take my life. And we can mean that phrase in one of two ways, right? Maybe take my life, like, you know, use me. But on the other hand, some people sometimes pray, Lord, take my life, like put me out of my misery, basically. I've been there before, too. While I was in Bible college, I had some pretty serious health problems, which thankfully I'm in remission from. But yeah, it was like that. Like, I cannot stand this. I know I'm not supposed to take my own life, but please do it, God, so I'm not guilty of you know, harming your creation. Yeah.
Moses, Jonah,
yeah.
Samson.
Yeah, like
a few people wanted to die, Elijah.
Yeah. That's right. So staying alive was the ultimate test. So imagine how hard it would be to see someone you love go through this kind of thing. How could a loving God permit this? You have to wonder, don't you? But it's kind of like a, you know, when my son had a problem with his stomach, and I took him to the hospital, and there was a nurse there who did a horrible job on the IV, and, you know, he was in horrible pain in his stomach, and they had to figure out what was wrong with him. And, but, like, he didn't know why I was allowing him to be subjected to this pain, you know. But he had to get the hydration, you know, in there. It was the only way to help him. You know, the child doesn't know what the father is doing, really. But, and so it's a similar case here. For us as grown adults, you know, we still have a heavenly father, and sometimes that's the case. We can't understand why, but there is a greater purpose that God has. We have to be able to believe that he does have a good reason. So Job is afflicted with boils. The boils are described as loathsome, as burning sores. You can see it in other passages in the Bible too. Here's a picture. These are probably close, at least. We don't know exactly what the actual disease was, but, you know, I'll turn this in a second. But just, you know, absorb for a minute what this was actually like. You know, these are boils, loathsome sores that would be, and it actually says that he was disfigured by them. You can see this person has, obviously their face has been changed and everything. Even the bones were affected in some of these cases, so it was truly disfiguring, not just a mild irritation, right? I mean, this is a life-changing condition. For his treatment, he could scrape himself for some relief with the itching and burning sores. And it seems like here there's a direct connection between heaven and earth, between spirit and flesh, because Satan, a spiritual being, is able to inflict this. So it's not that the world itself isn't running on natural laws that explain, you know, plenty of things. Like, we don't have to say every time there's a hurricane that Satan's moving a hurricane in the town or something like that, you know, but nevertheless, it seems like there is an interaction so that Satan is bringing this upon him. So Job's wife counsels him in verse 9, curse God and die. She claims that there remains no basis for being upright. So if her faith was on trial, again, she would have been apparently serving God for the wrong reasons, right? It does no good to be virtuous or righteous. She says there's no longer a reason to live. Commentators have treated her in a few different waves. St. Augustine, around 400 AD, said that he calls Job's wife Satan's assistant. Yeah. Think about it, though. This is exactly what Satan said Job would do if God tested him this way. And so his wife, his closest human companion, is telling him to do the very thing that Satan wants him to do. So she is functioning as Satan's assistant. She uses the same words as the accuser. Remember, Satan said, I can get Job to curse you. And she's telling him now, curse God and die. Bid him farewell. Despite her best intentions, she was used by Satan. You know, maybe she was, I see her as being compassionate, just wanting to see Job's suffering alleviated. You know, just couldn't stand to see him continue living on like this when he was going through so much pain. John Chrysostom, another commentator from the early church, said that one of Job's trials was that his wife did not die.
Yeah, that's it.
No, seriously, though. The children are gone, but the wife was there, and she actually added to the trial. Yeah, it is a little harsh, isn't it? So, it is important, though, to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek them, right? Do we throw that concept out altogether? No, it says in Hebrews 11:6 that the one who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that, you know, that there is a real God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we don't throw out that altogether, right? But that, you know, physical blessings can't be the only reason that we worship God. Who has Hebrews 10:30?
For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people.
Yes, so that's the author of Hebrews quoting Deuteronomy 32:26. So God does reward, and God does carry out vengeance, right? So does Job tell us that no such God exists? No, we're dealing with an exception, right? An exceptional case, and what can we learn from that exception? That's the question. So Job lost the loving partnership of his wife. in his faithful struggle. She would rather know Job was dead than see him suffer. She was probably motivated by compassion. She was not a foolish woman. She doesn't call her that. He says she spoke as if she were one of the foolish women. So up to this point, I mean, she was probably a very wise and virtuous wife for Job. But she got it wrong here, didn't she? She was not the helper that she should have been. Job's response in verse 10, he affirms God's sovereign providence, shows humble, submissive faith. He's submitting to God and resisting. He's trusting that God knows what he's doing. He's also patient with his wife. He doesn't just tell her to get out of here. He tells her, he calms her down very gently and says, "You're speaking as one of the foolish women." He acknowledges God's freedom and trusts in him. So to this point, it's told us twice now, after both of these trials came, to this point Job did not charge God with wrong. He did not sin with his lips. Now, an important thing to realize, though, is that at this point, these things have just happened to Job. For the next bunch of chapters, it's not quite so simple, right? We see his initial response because his faith was genuine, but as it drags on and on, as the boils don't go away, as nothing changes, but he just suffers more and more, he begins to wrestle with it. You know, in this initial stage, you might say he's still in shock, where his response is correct. You know, that's who he really is. He really does trust God. He really is willing to accept these things from God, but he does struggle as we move forward throughout the book here. Yeah.
Is there an accurate, like, or semi-accurate, at least timeline for how long
he suffered? Yeah, somebody always asks that question, and we don't actually know. Yeah. How quick could those conversations have been? And then what about the gap after the conversations? How long does it take the Lord to restore his fortunes, you know? Yeah. There's the final section as well. I mean, you can read the book in a few hours, but it obviously was longer than that. You know, I think we might get into some of the different theories, but it could have been probably somewhere, the whole trial, like the suffering itself, really is very hard to know how long it was, but it was more than 7 days for sure, and probably was at least a month or more. So maybe not as much as a year, if you believe, you know, if you take it as, you know, the afterward is years were doubled, you know, and things like that. But he could have lived to 65 years. The trial could have taken 5 years and then, you know, got doubled after that. So it's really hard to know. But it was a significant amount of time, you know, and we got to keep that in mind. That's when, you know, when someone loses a loved one or something like that, the time you see them, like the day it happens, that's the shock stage. There are other stages of the grieving process that people go through, and this in-between time when everybody's gone and, you know, you're alone maybe, and, you know, it's a very difficult time when you're wrestling with that pain, wrestling with God. So, So Job did not sin in what he said at this point. And, you know, there are different kinds of suffering. Here's a few different ones. I'll just quickly summarize. Some evil and suffering in the Bible is judgment on sin, right? Otherwise, the prophet's message doesn't really make sense, right? Remember, they're speaking to Israel, which was, you know, they were carrying on the whole covenant of blessings and curses, right? For blessings for righteousness, curses on disobedience. Some of it is discipline, it's correction and repentance, you know. It's something God does as a loving father sometimes. Training, it's in no way connected to their failures in this case. It's undeserved, but it's for a greater growth and outcome. Sometimes evil and suffering happens not because God is doing it, but because other people are doing it, right? Because Satan and people that align themselves with Satan, they can persecute believers, so evil and suffering can sometimes be for that reason. Sometimes suffering finds meaning in God's wider purposes, like this evil experience is necessary because without it, this greater purpose of God wouldn't come about. Some things are natural consequences. You can't put your hand on a hot stove and complain at God, you know, for allowing it to happen. It's a natural consequence. It's part of the natural laws on which the universe must operate. And then finally, some things are catastrophes like earthquakes, hurricanes, volcanoes, and things like that. That death is just a reality, and it comes indiscriminately to good and bad, regardless of how a person behaves. That's just an aspect of creation that we have to deal with. So that's from the Holman Bible Handbook, which is, I think, on your Logos software. So if you want to check that out, feel free. But now we get to the part about Job's friends, his so-called comforters. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So who are these comforters? Eliphaz the Temanite was probably from Teman, which is the what his name is probably taken from. In Jeremiah 49, verse 7, this region was known for producing very wise people. It's like something they were known for in that area, apparently. So he would be the leader as far as these counselors and trying to offer wise counsel. He was from an area where there would have been a lot of so-called wise men. Bildad the Shuhite was a descendant of Shua, one of Abraham's sons by Keturah, who had become the patriarch of an Arab tribe. So remember how Abraham, this was around 2000 BC, he had some kids by the handmaiden Keturah? Or was it a second wife? I can't remember. It was just a second wife, right? Yeah. So she had a son named Shua. So Abraham's grandson was the ancestor of Bildad. So again, we said that, you know, Job could have happened around the time of Jacob or a little while after. It sounds about right. And then Zophar the Naamathite was from Naama in southern Arabia. So those locations do also seem to fit with the southern, I'm thinking Uz was part of the southern region around Edom, modern-day southern Jordan or Saudi Arabia. Look at their custom of grieving here in verse 12. Loud weeping, demonstrating their concern for Job and their identification with him. They tore their clothes, which would require a lot of strength, which would also be an extreme expression of grief. They threw dust in the air. And normally these practices were reserved for death or just complete disaster, which obviously is the case in Job's case here. And most of them have to do with the purpose of associating the living with the dead. So if a person dies, you know, you would do things that demonstrate that they've been reduced to death. The dust, you know, we came from dust and to dust we all go. That idea is why they throw dust in the air to symbolize that. But they're obviously affected by it, right? They enter into his grief with these practices. And they set aside time to grieve silently for 7 days. Would you find it hard to sit next to a suffering person for seven straight days without saying anything? But again, up to that point, that was the best thing they could do, right? They didn't dare to speak a word. And simply being there was the best thing they could do. Have you guys ever gone through a hard time and someone came along and tried to like fix your problem by telling you something, you know, that you should be thinking, or, you know, the reason why it happened as far as they could see and things like that? Did it help? No, that's not what you're looking for at the time, right? It's not that they don't mean well, or, you know, that you can't see that like they care, they're trying to help you, but that is not what a person who's been struck with this kind of grief really needs. The best thing is to simply be there to meet their practical needs and to show that you love them by being there to help them in those practical ways. They're not looking for answers from anybody who comes along, usually, you know. They'll seek that from the Lord. Sometimes, you know, they may ask for help that way, but usually it's not until quite a while later, and it usually does more harm than good. So serve a person who's suffering by being there and meeting their practical needs. That's the best way to do it. They really counseled him without words at that point, right? They ministered to him by being there with him. They didn't speak before Job did. That's also a key. And instead of trying to say something profound, we ought to be ready to listen and to learn from the person who is suffering. If God teaches people through suffering, then, you know, maybe we should have our ears open to that too when we're around people who go through hard things. What can we learn from that person because they're the ones going through it, right? Maybe we're supposed to be learning, not trying to teach them in their grief. So what was the character of these men? They were probably very intelligent men, very morally upright, righteous guys. They were God-fearing men. They were definitely believers with a high concept of God, but not high enough when they're faced with this exception in Job's life. And overall, they agree that there must be some reason in Job for which he is suffering. So they fully line themselves up with the principle of retribution, right? There must be some reason in his life that these things have come upon him. You have offended God, some of them say. So confess it, get right with God, and he will take care of you. So eventually it seems like these guys are also contributing to what Satan wants. Basically, appease God, get right with him, whatever that takes, so that he'll come back and bless you again. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to say Job was doing, was only serving God for his blessings. The friends, in this, these long cycles of speeches, are going to try to convince him that that's the thing he ought to do. So one thing we do definitely want to know is that in the end, God reprimanded these guys and said, they have not spoken about me the thing that is correct, as my servant Job has. That is chapter 42, verse 7. So two of our most basic needs are to have true friends and to be true friends. So don't overestimate, or underestimate, I should say, the value of the friendship you give to one another. Okay, I mean, God's made us in such a way that we really do need each other. So be a true friend to someone. You know, it's good to invest in your friendships because that's a tremendous help for our walk through life. God's given us each other. So there's ways we can harm each other in relationships. We see the friends, these comforters demonstrate both, right? At first, they're helping him by being there for him, but they also start to make his suffering worse as they start to try to tell him what he's done wrong. All right, so what are your questions or thoughts on this section? You guys read through it. You probably wrote down some notes. Is there anything you wanted to contribute? We've got a few minutes left here. Yeah, Steve.
Mm-hmm. I love sort of finding those here. And it just kind of struck me, it's interesting that in chapter 1, verse, where are we here? In chapter 1, you go around verse 9, it's almost like the Lord is talking about himself in third person. In verse 8, it says, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. It's almost like saying, you know, Joel is someone that's good to Steve. And
yeah. Right, and it's funny because even all the way back in Genesis, you have God saying, let us make man in our own image. You know, there are some really key verses even in the Old Testament that, you know, show the plurality in unity. You know, and that the important thing about the Trinity is that there's relationship, you know, in God, and that's where we get our relationships from, basically. Yeah. Yeah, there always is, for sure. So, all right. Well, any questions about the homework? Well, the serpent was in the garden before the fall. So I think when we say God never intended certain things, like there's a different sense in which we could say that. Like God never took pleasure in the idea, like where he enjoyed it, the fact that Satan was going to turn away and come down and tempt people and things like that. But certainly he did. This is the world he made because it's the world he planned in which the greatest good comes out of it. So what I want to avoid is saying that there's accidents in God's ultimate big plan, right? Yeah. Oh, the key. There's no scripture about a key anywhere. So, yeah, we just don't know. Yeah, he doesn't say anything about that. All right. So study for your exam. You can do that by reviewing your notes, whatever you took in class, and your Bible reading, of course. So there are true and false questions having to do with, you know, in what way is Job God's word? The things we covered last class. What's the main concern of the book of Job? Is it the activity of Satan? No, not really. It's the character of God. Is God worthy of trust? Is he good? Is he wise? Is he in control? Does he know? Does he see? All that. It's the character of God, not the activity of Satan. There's multiple choice questions where you want to choose the best answer, not just something that sounds okay, but the best of all the choices. You need to understand the principle of retribution. Is that taught in the New Testament or only in the Old Testament? New? And what's the reference?
You reap what you sow.
Galatians 6:7, very good.